Colossians 3, 22 through 4, 1 will be our text today. Just one more week as a church in this larger passage here at the end of Colossians 3, a text that we've been walking through over the last number of Sundays, and a set of verses that speak so clearly to the power of the gospel and how it is to be at work in our hearts and working itself out in our lives, even in the most basic of relationships, day-to-day lives within the home. So this will be our main passage today. If you are using the Bibles that are in front of you down by your feet, this text is found on pages 984 and continues on to 985, Colossians 3, 22 through 4, 1. Just by way of review, looking all the way back to the beginning of this text, which starts in chapter 3, verse 18, Paul deals first with the manner in which the gospel should be shaping the marriage relationship. The first interaction between human beings was marriage in the garden. And Paul speaks to the different, complementary, God-given roles that are to be found at play within the relationship between husbands and wives, how the gospel speaks into that. Next, Paul turns his focus, and we saw this last week, to the parent-child dynamic and how within the church, among those who are in Christ, this relationship, parents and children, is to be driven not by who is most powerful in an earthly sense, but by who is Lord in a heavenly sense. So both parents and children, Paul argues, believing and behaving in their interaction with one another in light of Christ's ultimate authority as their common Lord. And then for today, Paul will move to address a third relational pair, not husbands and wives, not children and parents, but slaves and masters. Now to read in the scriptures of so clear a reference to something as loathsome to us as slavery, this is surprising to some. We should just admit that. And perhaps even for some here today, it raises some really difficult questions in your hearts. And yet it's here, and so we can't, and we shouldn't, and we won't avoid that, and we're not going to try and ignore what it says. And so our aim today is going to be multiple in its perspective. We're going to seek to understand this passage well. Why would Paul write this in the first place? Why was this necessary for a young, burgeoning church in first century Roman Empire? But also, why and how was this to be good news to them? And why and how is it still good news to us today? How is the glory and the lordship of Jesus seen all throughout this text? So that's our aim. May God help us to hit that in some measure for our good and for his name's sake this morning. If you're able to, I would invite you to stand with me, and we will read the whole of this passage again as we've done the last number of weeks, just to remember the context. Remember with me, please, just the preeminence of the lordship of Christ saturating this passage over and over again. Paul says this: "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So, Father, we thank you that you are that master for us in heaven, that you are a good ruler, and that Jesus, you are a good king, and that Spirit, you are a good counselor and comforter. So help us today, please, to see and receive this as good news to our hearts. May it not just be about historical facts, but about relevant joy in our hearts today and moving forward. And may you shape us in light of the kingship of Christ. Do all this and more, please, Father, and do it for the glory of your Son and for the good of us as your people. And so we ask it in the name of Jesus, our hope. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. As we consider this portion of the passage that we'll focus on today, the opening word of verse 22, sets the stage for a conversation about a difficult topic. Paul is addressing slaves. In some translations, it might read servants or bondservants. All of those are appropriate translations. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he will, in turn, by contrast, have a word for masters as well. And so this quite naturally leads us towards thoughts and images of just an ugly, sinful reality that was present in Paul's culture. It is still present with us in many places around the world this morning, and certainly it played a major part in the story of this nation that we call home. Slavery speaks to the dynamic, essentially, of one human being possessing or claiming to possess ownership of, or at least holding near absolute power over another human being. That's what we're dealing with here. Now, as Westerners, and even more specifically as Americans, when we hear or think of slavery, almost instinctively, our hearts and minds go toward the historical reality of American chattel slavery, surfaced here on this continent in the early 17th century, all the way up through the Civil War in the second half of the 19th century. It involved primarily Africans being abducted, transferred across the Atlantic against their will, sold as property. That's what chattel means, is property that's not land. Anything that's property and not land is chattel. Sold here in America for purposes of servitude and slavery, labor. It is, by all accounts, a dark scar on our country's past. It's one that can be seen and felt even today in many ways. We may not see or feel it as much here in the Northwest. Go to other places of the country, the scar is still there. In 1860, just by way of historical context, about a year and a half before the start of the Civil War, the total U.S. population, according to the census that year, was about 31 million. 4 million of those counted were slaves, so approximately 13% of the population at that time. In similar fashion, in the first century, the Roman population, a conservative estimate in the empire, was about 70 million. 7 to 10 million of which were slaves. That would be roughly 10 to 15% or so of the population. So there actually is a good measure of statistical parallel between ancient Roman slavery and more modern American slavery. But beneath those numbers, there were some fairly significant differences between how those systems functioned. Now, just as an aside, and a big aside, let's just make sure we're all on the same page, that any type of slavery, whether it's way back then or a little bit back then or now, any type of slavery is wrong. It is sinful because no man can truly own another man. And to attempt to do so is an affront to the one who does own us, and that's God. He owns us from beginning to end. He made us. He possesses us. We are his. Therefore, we cannot be someone else's in an ownership sense. There's a lot more that could be said about that, but that's the base theological foundation. But I do think it is helpful to recognize that under this common umbrella of slavery being sinful, the specific sin of slavery has taken on different characteristics throughout history. In the United States, for example, slavery here was almost completely ethnically based. Almost exclusively, it was peoples of European descent transferring, selling, enslaving peoples of African descent. Certainly, there were exceptions to that, but on the whole, that was the flavor. Whereas in Paul's day, it had almost nothing to do with ethnic origin. Instead, Roman slaves usually came from the various widespread territories the Roman army conquered. So they would bring those people back from wherever they were, and they were sold as slaves. They were the spoils of war. Or individuals or families in this Roman system could actually place themselves into the slavery system in order to survive economically. So I'm homeless, I'm starving, I'm on the street by myself with my wife, my children. We could be enslaved to somebody, and at least we'd have a roof over our head and some place to eat and someone to protect us. You got a trade-off there. So you had people in Rome from many nations who were slaves, and you had people in Rome from many nations who owned slaves. There's even historical accounts of African Romans owning white slaves. So it wasn't based ethnically as we are accustomed to in our view of history. In addition, while American slavery often had those who were slaves serving in agricultural labor, in Rome, it was not uncommon for slaves to fill many positions within that economy. So it's the doctors, teachers, accountants could be slaves, and they were. That was frequent. There was even the option many times in the Roman system of someone having the ability to buy their freedom back. If you could do enough side jobs, if you were a good slave and got tips, then you could amass an amount of money, go to your owner, and they could conceivably give you your freedom. And at the same time, many actually chose to remain slaves because they didn't see a way forward economically as a freedman. How am I going to make it on my own? I couldn't in the past. I can't now. It's better, all things considered, to stay where I'm at. So again, one sense, there's some parallels between Roman slavery and American slavery in that they were both deeply sinful. But in another sense, they were quite different in how that specific sin manifests itself in those days and times. And I say all of that, not just to give a history lesson, but because a common objection to this passage and several others like it in the New Testament is this. Why doesn't Paul just call for the outright abolishment of the entire Roman slave system? Why does he choose to give instructions about how to operate within a clearly sinful system? Why does he do that instead of simply aiming to get rid of the whole thing? It's actually not a bad question, and I think there are some good answers to that. Consider with me Paul's purpose in writing Colossians in the first place. It's a small letter to a small church filled with new Christians. And in this letter, Paul is largely calling these baby Christians to a life that honors and exalts Christ in all they do, in any place they might find themselves, in any relationship they're involved in. But Paul's repeated message, I hope we've caught this sense throughout Colossians, his repeated message is this: Christ is Lord. He's Lord of all of it. Therefore, if you believe that about Christ as Lord, let his lordship trickle down into your behavior. Not just your belief, but your everyday living. May you be shaped by that belief in a way that reflects in your behavior, Jesus is your king. Paul couldn't say it more clearly than what he does just earlier in chapter 3. And whatever you do, little Colossian church filled with little baby believers, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Paul's aim in Colossians is not radical revolution of the Roman Empire and their labor system. That's not what he's focused on. Rather, Paul writes to encourage and instruct this tiny church on how the gospel should be taking roots and bearing fruits in their little corner of the world, in the place God had planted them, in their normal, everyday, sometimes boring, mundane lives. Here's how the good news of the gospel shapes you. You can only imagine that if Paul had written to the Colossians something different, how they might have responded. If he said, "Dear Colossians, I am so thankful to hear of your newfound faith in Jesus, your eagerness to obey him, your desire to live in a manner that showcases his lordship. I praise God for this truth in your lives. And so in light of that, here is your mission, should you choose to accept it. Please begin working immediately to overthrow and undermine the entire economic and industrial complex of the Roman Empire. And when that's finished, get back to me and I'll tell you what's next." You can only imagine if Paul says that, they don't know what to do with that. That's not helpful to them. That's a non-starter, and so he doesn't say that. Instead, Paul writes with an aim not toward changing the world, but rather toward teaching them how the gospel should change their hearts, their marriages, their homes, their workplace, their day-in, day-out behavior. That's his target. We should also note that this issue of a slave-master relationship would have been incredibly relevant to the church in Colossae at this time. In fact, one of the messengers that carried this letter Colossians from Paul, who we assume was imprisoned in Rome at this time, to this little village of Colossae. One of the messengers was, in fact, an escaped slave. His name was Onesimus. He had met Paul, likely in Rome. Paul had won Onesimus to Christ, and Paul was seeking to reconcile the relationship between Onesimus and his former owner, whom he had escaped from, who was a believer in the church in Colossae. In fact, one of the leaders named Philemon. That's where we get that book from. And so it is quite likely, just imagine the context, that when Onesimus and whoever else brings this letter shows up, they come to this church, and it is read for the first time in public before this gathered body of believers, that both Onesimus, the escaped slave, and Philemon, the former slave owner, both are in the room. Both are now followers of Christ. And all of this is being shared in public, right? So if you like awkward situations, that would have been an awesome Sunday to be in church, right? And so with all of that in mind, let's just consider what Paul has to say to these first century Christians living in a sinful world, struggling with sin themselves, a place filled with sinful people and sinful systems, and yet Paul is calling them to exhibit the lordship of Jesus in the midst of all of that. And he starts off by saying, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Just as we've seen with past instructions to both wives and children, it is no small thing that Paul sees fit to address slaves first and to do so in a very personal manner. Last week we talked about how lowly children were viewed and often treated within the Roman society. Slaves had it far worse. Slaves were often part of the larger Roman household unit, but they had no legal rights. They could not own property. They couldn't marry. In fact, in many ways, slaves were viewed as nothing more than animated machines, right? That they were a tool, like a shovel or a rake. So you use the slave until it breaks or is no longer useful, then you discard it and you go buy another one. They were wholly possessed and owned by their master. But verse 22 speaks to them in a different way, as human beings, as moral, responsible image bearers of God. Every bit as much bearing the image of God as husbands or wives or parents or children or even the masters who claim to own them. Church, one of the key takeaways, I hope, that is beginning to settle upon our hearts throughout this larger passage in Colossians, a passage so filled with authority and roles and obedience and submission, a key takeaway, I think, is this. The world loves to separate and define people based on their positions of power and command. And then, based on where you fall in this world system of hierarchy, there is an assignment of value and worth based on your power and your position. So more power, more worth. Less position, less value. But among the people of Jesus, within the church, because of the gospel, all of that earthly evaluation and metric is cast aside. It is shattered. We should remember from here earlier in chapter 3, Paul says, here, within the church, among the people of Jesus, redeemed, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ has done something new, right? Christ is all. Christ is in all. And so within the church, among us, the weak among us, the potentially marginalized among us, think wives, children, slaves in Paul's culture. They are treated how? They are protected. They are recognized. They are affirmed in light of their value in Christ, not their value in light of the world. Whereas the powerful, the celebrated among us, think husbands, parents, masters, those who culturally have the upper hand, they are humbled. And they are called to serve as Christ served. And all of us, whatever the world says about us, all of us, in light of what Christ says about us, all of us are invited to look no longer toward one another trying to gauge who's most powerful right now, Who has the upper hand in this relationship? Who's seen as being more valuable within this community? We don't do that anymore. We're not looking at each other. Paul says, set your eyes on things that are above. Look above. Focus above. Christ is the priority. It's not here. It's Him. So we rejoice in Jesus. We operate, all of us, in light of His lordship. We see one another in light of who He is and what He's done within us and among us. So I hope we see that here in verse 22. Paul is not calling for an uprising. He's saying, how do you operate within this structure where God has sovereignly put you right now? And so he still says, obey, right? Obey in everything. Do as you're told. Again, the caveat being, unless your master calls you to do something in an earthly sense that violates your heavenly responsibility. You don't sin in obeying. In the same way that children don't sin when they obey their parents, or they ought not to, and wives should not sin in submitting to their husbands. But we should also note, I think, in verse 22, this subtle, even subversive tone to this statement. Paul first reminds them, look, they're just your earthly masters. They're not as big as they think they are. Your true master is in heaven. All of this is horribly temporary. So your true master is Christ. Always fix your heart and mind on Him. Secondly, Paul ties the Christian slaves' obedience not to their fear of an earthly master, but to their fear of the Lord. You see that at the end of verse 22. The idea being that because our earthly authorities are inherently temporal and momentary, but Jesus is eternal and lasting, that means our heart's motivation in what we do should be far more driven by our Lord in heaven than by any boss here on earth. So don't just work hard, Paul says, when your earthly master is watching you. Don't work by way of eye service. Don't simply labor to get or to keep the approval of your earthly authority. Instead, work with all that you are with a heart that is undivided in your devotion to Christ. He's primary. All of this stuff is secondary. Work for His glory, for His name, His namesake, and you carrying that is now the chief motivating factor in all that you do. As we look to verses 23 and 24, we find more of the same. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Notice again that for Christians, the organizational chart of our lives has been radically reshaped in light of the gospel. And certainly, we're still going to be tempted, you and I will feel this over the week ahead, to believe that our boss is whoever has the biggest title or sits in the corner office, right? But Paul says, no, your boss is who's at the right hand of the Father. That's where Jesus resides. He's in heaven. He has power. So ultimately, you serve Him, Jesus, in whatever role or position He's placed you in here on earth. But let's also not miss just the glorious promise that's being held out to the people of Jesus at the beginning of verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. So work in a certain way, knowing Christ has something in store for you. We often like to evaluate our jobs and our tasks based upon the immediate payment we receive. And human beings are odd creatures because we're actually willing to do incredibly hard, dangerous, unpleasant things if the earthly compensation we receive meets or exceeds the level of earthly discomfort we experience. Right? If that's tipped in our favor, we'll do a lot of things. But if the compensation isn't enough or it doesn't come on time, obviously people just stop doing the work. But for some of Paul's audience in Colossians, compensation was never even a factor for them. They're slaves. They can't earn anything. Now, perhaps, as we mentioned earlier, they could piece together some tips on the side to maybe purchase their freedom in the future. But it was also a very real possibility in that day and time that an earthly master could find favor with an earthly slave and choose to write that slave into their will, so that when the master died, the slave got an inheritance. And that was a great, powerful, motivating factor for good labor among many slaves in this culture. It became a chief driver for obedience and loyalty within the hearts of many. But Paul is saying what? The inheritance promised by your true master, the Lord, is better than anything that could ever be achieved or received by your earthly master. So don't get that out of whack. There is an eternal hope, church, that awaits those who are in Christ. There is a glory that belongs to him that we are told we will share in when he returns. There is a reward set aside for the people of Jesus. This is found everywhere in the New Testament. Paul spoke of this back in chapter 1 when he says, giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified you, church, to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Or even earlier here in chapter 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. And we could spend all morning talking about the promises of eternal inheritance and joy that are ours, purchased by Christ. The point is this: the rewards and payment of this world that cannot compare to what Jesus has in store for his people. As we said before, you will not be disappointed. Therefore, the rewards of this place should not be the primary motivating factor in the tasks before us. And then in chapter 3, verse 25, and in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul has a word for slaves and masters. Again, the assumption being that both would be present within the early church. And it's a word about the seriousness of operating rightly in the different roles God has given us, both under the lordship of Jesus. For the wrongdoer, Paul says, will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. For slaves, still addressing them at the end of chapter 3, even into verse 25, the charge is this: the Lord means what he says here. He means what he says about your relationship to him. He means what he says about how that relationship to him should work itself out in the tasks that you do, your interaction with your earthly authorities, your earthly masters. This is serious. The Lord treats it as such, and thus so should his people. It is not hard to imagine, church, a Christian slave in the first century being tempted to cut corners, right? Shave profits. Stick it to your master, sabotaging them behind their back. They'll never know, but it'll hurt their bottom line. It'll hurt their reputation. They own you. You're bitter. This is a way for you to seek revenge. But Paul makes it clear, your earthly master may never find out about any of that. They may never see, but your true master always does. Jesus watches. Jesus knows. And he simply does not overlook these things as if they were somehow insignificant. For the Lord is a just and an impartial judge. This is a sobering word for those under authority. We would do well, I think, at this point, just to consider and remember what Paul says to the church in 2 Corinthians 5, what he says to believers. For we must all, within the church, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So friends, we can praise the Lord that if we are in Christ, then ultimately the judgment for our sin has been taken from us and paid for us in Christ, in full, by Jesus. This is good news. And this passage doesn't say otherwise. But that does not mean that our lives, our actions, our words won't still be evaluated by Jesus on the last day. This passage says that. Other passages say that. Colossians 3:25 is reminding us of that. So we need to be mindful that just because we're in Christ That doesn't mean we can act as we want. We act under his lordship, and that should affect even how we work in the workplace. In like manner, the same reality of accountability before the Lord falls upon masters. Treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. They shouldn't suppose, masters, that just because they possess some measure of earthly authority or power, that there is no one they'll ever have to answer to, right? That's a dangerous place to be in authority. As nobody's above me, I can do what I want. Instead, just like those they rule over, masters themselves are under a greater and an ultimate authority in Christ. And so they too will one day give account. Which means, for believing masters, the gospel should be shaping their relationship and their behavior as well. And so in a very similar dynamic to what we saw last Sunday between parents and children, if the slave is commanded in verse 22 to obey you in everything, in chapter 4, verse 1, Master, you must take care in light of the lordship of Jesus to treat those under your authority with justice and fairness, and to handle your authority with responsibility, because you're accountable. Don't operate in wicked or depraved ways like so many in that time, so many in this time in places of power and position do. Instead, have your lives, masters, have your behavior, your relationships radically transformed in a countercultural way, because Jesus is your king and his gospel is bearing fruit in your lives. So one of the things about this passage is certainly it does not outright abolish or call for the abolishment of slavery. But I hope that we do see that in some very significant ways, Paul begins to subvert the entire system with what he writes here. And given enough time and enough souls, that's exactly what has happened and continues to happen down throughout history in many places around the world. We should not forget or be ignorant of the fact that the fall of the slavery system in Europe and the United States was spearheaded by people who loved Jesus and were shaped by the gospel. The gospel first changes individual hearts, and then it spills over into shared relationships, and soon it subverts entire systems. So Paul here is kind of pushing over that first domino, and it continues to fall, and we, by God's grace in our day and time, in many ways have seen the fruit of that. And so church, I would just confess to you, this is a hard passage. It deals with a difficult topic, and it probably for some deals with it in a way that we might not expect or might not even like. In addition, whereas with marriage or child-parent relationships, we can look at those and say, Paul said this to them, here's what it means for us. It's easily transferable. We still find those systems. We're in them today. The same, thankfully, is not true for us here in the West with respect to slavery. It is a sad reality, however, in many parts of the world, this text would read and be applied quite differently to those in indentured servitude in the Middle East today if they came to Christ. So we shouldn't be as naive as to think all of this in the past. Statistically, there's probably more slaves today around the world than there ever has been at any point in history. So a question for us is, what do we make of this? Church, I would contend that the key theme and concept within this passage is not simply the reality of slavery, but instead the lordship of Christ. And even more specifically, how the lordship of Jesus and the goodness of his gospel can and does radically reshape hearts, even in the midst of a sinful world flavored by sinful systems. So that the hearts that are made new by Christ can now live and operate from a new perspective, all because they have a new Lord. So again, the key theme concept is not simply the reality or impact of slavery, but the reality and impact of the lordship of Christ, and how his lordship and gospel can and does change hearts, even in the midst of sinful systems. And so with that in mind, I think there are some principles that do transfer well into our lives today as those who remain under the lordship of Jesus. And specifically, principles as it relates to our labor and Christ's gospel. And I think these are relevant, church, to our hearts, whether you're a teenager and you're considering your first job and soon you'll be reporting to your first boss, or if you are a senior nearing retirement age, about to exit the workforce having been in it for decades. Maybe you love your job and you are satisfied and fulfilled in your tasks, and maybe you hate Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, and Fridays. It's boring, it's demeaning, you think it's beneath you, it's difficult, maybe it's dangerous. Maybe it's a task, a labor that you're called to, and you don't even get paid. I think young mothers in the home, laboring for hours each day, but barely fixing one disaster and cleaning up one mess before the next one explodes, right? I think middle-aged adults sacrificially caring for aging parents, for grandchildren who are in need. No paycheck, no office, no title, no business card. But the principles still apply. And undoubtedly, we could go on with scenarios. I've left many out. Think about where you're at, what your days are filled with, the things you're called to, whether you get paid or not. There are principles, and I hope we find them to be good news to our hearts, regardless of age or stage in life. Very quickly, first remember that the Lord Jesus is our, he is your true master. We see this all throughout the text. Those who are in authority over us here on earth are just that. They are earthly. But the Lord Christ is our true master. That is a calibrating truth as we walk through our lives doing what the Lord has called us to do. Number two, in Christ, our work, therefore, is ultimately for him and not for others. We might be tempted that because our paycheck comes through an earthly institution, that somehow that makes those earthly authorities the primary driver or motivator for our work. But I don't think you can read this passage with an honest eye and come to that conclusion. Paul says we are to fear the Lord. We are to work heartily for the Lord. The Lord is the one who promises an inheritance. The Lord watches. He cares how we labor, how we lead. It is ultimately for him. We need to remember that when we pull into a parking lot tomorrow and walk into a place of work. Third, all this makes our earthly work a form of worship. We should not forget that work was part of the created order before sin. Mankind was designed to labor. Now, certainly, one of the results of sin that we see in Genesis 3 is that with the fall, work becomes harder and more difficult and painful than it ought to have been. But that does not make work inherently bad. Instead, it is a gift. We labor, we work because God works and we're made in his image. Which means, church, don't miss this, when we are redeemed by the gospel and our hearts are increasingly aligned around the lordship of Jesus, this realignment has impact on how we labor. Our work gets redeemed as well. And so we can work heartily in worship of Jesus, not just for a paycheck from men. We worship in our work, doing everything in the name of Christ for his glory. By application, this redeems even potentially demeaning, difficult, boring work. Again, it may well be the case for you. You hate your job. You find no pleasure in what you're called to do, whether you get paid for it or not. It may be that you believe you are underpaid, underappreciated, altogether unnoticed. But I would contend if Paul were able to write this passage, and it's Christ-centered view of labor, if you were able to give that to slaves in the Roman Empire of the first century who were owned by others, who were required to do all sorts of things with no voice and no vote, then certainly this truth has application among us, even for the most difficult, demeaning things we are called to do. Fifth, our primary motivation in work is not the bottom line, by that I mean financial bottom line, but it is Christ's name and glory. This certainly applies to number three above, but it bears repeating. The Lord has an inheritance for his people. And friends, there is no paycheck, there is no retirement option, there is no bonus here on earth that compares to what Jesus has in store for his people. And so our motivation for work becomes radically different in light of Christ. And finally, Christ is watching. And our Lord says he cares a lot about how we work and how we lead. There is a strong flavor of accountability all throughout this passage. If for those who are in Christ, work is worship, all to be done in the name of the Savior, then it matters how we conduct ourselves in this area of life. It matters whether we're submitted in the workplace to Christ, if we represent him well in our labors. In addition, if you are here and you find yourself in any measure of position of authority over someone or a group of someones, then with that God-given authority comes a God-expected responsibility, a Christ-honoring responsibility. If you have been changed by Christ, then so too has your perspective. And so those you lead are no longer to be seen as a preferred means to your financial end. Instead, those you lead are fellow image bearers. Those under your authority are made in the image of your God, and they will spend forever enjoying him or separated from him. And so your posture toward them as you exercise authority over them ought to be marked, as Paul says, by justice and fairness, kindness and care. Why? That's how your heavenly authority treats you, and so you ought to treat others in the same way. Church, there's so much here, there's so much more that could be said, but let me close with just two diagnostic questions, one for those under authority, one for those in authority. Consider these as you go, chew on them over the week ahead. For those under authority, does the way in which you view and carry out your earthly work point to your heavenly Father? Would others notice a difference in your attitude, motivation, and purpose for work? What does your work say about where your ultimate hope and treasure is found? If somebody watches you this next week, are they lumping you in with all the other minions, just saying, just going through the steps? Or are you different in how you work and why you work and how you interact? Is Christ shaping you in that way? For those in authority, is the way in which you lead marked by fairness and justice, or are you primarily driven by a financial bottom line? Does the lordship of Jesus in your heart shape your leadership in the workplace? His lordship, your leadership, that's the flow. How is Jesus changing the way you lead? And do others notice a difference? If you're a boss in any way, are those under you saying, you're different than other bosses I've had? And is that an open door for you to share of the one who is your boss who made you different? We're all going to work. We're all going to labor. God made us that way in all sorts of different venues in life. The gospel redeems even that for the good of others and for the glory of the one who is our King. Let's not forget that. Father, thank you that in Christ you have given us a good authority, a good king, a good master, a good boss, one who always handles us with care and compassion and justice and fairness. So we ask that we would be shaped by this in how we labor and in how we lead, that as most of us will spend far more time out in the world doing the things we talked about today than we will here in this place. Or I pray that what we hear in this place would shape how we live in the world, that it would be noticed among us and around us that we're different, not because we're better. We've just been redeemed. We've been changed. We've been given new life in Christ. And so our perspective is altered. Help us to live in a way that showcases the glory of Jesus, even in the ordinary, mundane things of life. And Jesus, may you get the glory. Father, work among us today, and may our hearts be united in you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.